It's good to see you all here this evening. I know you haven't had much notice as to the meetings tonight through Thursday. I did write a letter, but apparently it was to the wrong address and didn't arrive. But anyway, it's good of you to come out tonight in such short notice. I have been trying to remember when I was last here. It goes back quite a few years. I don't know how many. I can remember the first time I came here, and that was way back in 1955. And I remember with joy the fellowship we had with our late brother John Hull staying in his home at the time. And of course the many times in between, both conference times and the ordinary weekly meetings as well. It's good to be back, and I do trust that the little time we'll be with you will be some encouragement and help for every one of you. Now, I would like, while here for the 3 nights, to take up the first epistle of John. Maybe on Thursday night, God willing, I could also speak a little bit about the work of the Lord in Japan. But basically, the 3 nights will be given over to some thoughts and meditations in this wonderful little epistle, John's first epistle, and tonight we'll read chapter 1 and a few verses into chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we do trust that God will bless this short reading of his word. I suppose most of us are aware of the fact that this letter written by John the Apostle has to do with an apostasy or apostatizing, has to do with a very, very wrong doctrine that was first of all broached by the Apostle Paul in the Colossian letter. And the Colossian letter perhaps tells us that that wrong doctrine was in its incipient form. It was just beginning at that time. But by the time John, an old man right here, by the time John writes this letter, it has become a very, very full-bloomed wrong doctrine, evil, pertaining to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always interesting to note how the Word of God is brought together by the Holy Spirit. John's writings, all of them, are complementary. You read the first three Gospels, and we call them the Synoptic Gospels, because they can, to a very large extent, a very large degree, be fitted in one with the other, the various things that are written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you come to John's Gospel, the atmosphere is quite different. And John writes to us in his fourth Gospel with regard to things that, most, for the most part, are not mentioned at all in the first three Gospels. Complementary. He adds to our knowledge of the things of God pertaining to the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Now, the same holds true with this letter from which we have read tonight. Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, they wrote their letters, and in some ways you might say they go along together. But John's first epistle seems to be somewhat different as well. It adds again to the things that Paul wrote, adding too to the things that Peter wrote and James and Jude, complementary. And of course, his last writing of all, at least in the order of our New Testament, the book of the Revelation. And that is very, very evidently complementary to the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly a book like Ezekiel or a book like Zechariah. So then, when you read through John's letters, or John's Gospel, John's letters, and John's Revelation, just remember that he is adding to our knowledge with regard to the person of Christ and the work that he has wrought. When we come into this first letter, you will find that it has three main themes. They're very simply remembered. To bring them to mind, it's very a simple thing indeed. He first of all speaks about my behavior. And then he speaks about my brethren. And then finally he speaks about my belief. This latter, of course, my belief, has to do with the wrong doctrine pertaining to the person of Christ, which John is combating as he writes this first epistle. There were three ideas floating around at the time being pushed in the confines of Christian thinking, or perhaps in the area where the Christians would gather. There were men who were bringing in things that were certainly very, very untrue. Some were saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was only a human being, but he certainly was not a partaker of deity. They denied his deity. There were others who said the Lord Jesus was merely a phantom. He had no real humanity at all, but just a sort of a spirit emanation or expression. And then there were those who said Jesus Christ was a man, and only a man, but God came upon him, or the Spirit of God came upon him at his baptism. And then it left him in Gethsemane. So that while he was here for 3 years or so, he manifested God all right, but that Spirit of God came to him and went from him. Now you can see that all three of these doctrines or teachings were certainly far removed from what we have in our New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read that he was possessed of all the attributes of deity, that it pleased God that in the Lord Jesus Christ all the characteristics of deity should dwell in him, and that in a bodily form. That's Colossians, of course. But you see, both the Colossian epistle and this First John's letter, they deal with the same erroneous teaching. Just for a moment, let me contrast for you the gospel and the epistle itself. Very interesting, I think. First of all, the gospel was written for unbelievers. Now that's very clear, isn't it? When you go to chapter 20, the Apostle John says that many, many things could be written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, he goes on to say that if all were written, why, the very world could not contain the books that could be written. Now, that's not mere hyperbole. Far from it. It's a fact. You just think for a moment of the many, many books that have been written since concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Endless. The number of books that are now out of print pertaining to the person of Christ, numberless. Have we exhausted the subject? We certainly have not. On the eternal ages to come, you and I will still, I believe, be learning concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God reveals more and more of himself in him to his people. Sometimes I tell our Japanese brethren and sisters that at the moment we are in God's kindergarten, but there never will come a day when we will graduate from university. One dear sister, a very ardent student of the word, Japanese lady, she said to me, "Oh, don't tell me we're going to have to study all the days of eternity." I said, "Well, it's not going to be a study. It's going to be a revelation, a continual revelation, as God gives to us more and more a knowledge of himself in Christ." But in John's Gospel, chapter 20, John also writes words like these, "But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The purpose of John's Gospel being written then was that men and women might believe. When we come to the epistle, it's not so much that men and women might believe, but it is written to those who do believe, and that they might know that they have life. Believe in John's Gospel that you might have life. Believing in 1 John is to make sure and to understand and have the confidence that you already do have life. In the Gospel according to John, we have 7 signs given to us. That is, if we exclude the Lord's resurrection from the dead itself, and then, of course, the draught of fish that was caught in chapter 20. But there were 7 definite signs given before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. Now, elsewhere, those signs would be called miracles. A miracle is an evidence, an expression of a power. Power at work, that's the miracle. But, of course, these miracles were given for signs. And the sign is telling you something. Here is a work of power, and it has a meaning. And what is that meaning? The individual who works the power must be greater than just a mere man. Of course, we know that to be true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, as John himself puts it. And these signs are given to us that we might believe. Anyone who reads the Gospel according to John and understands what these miracles, these signs really were, and still denies the fact that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is God, then he's not reading his Bible aright. Of course, no Christian would do that. But while we have in John's Gospel 7 signs enabling us to believe, in the first epistle, we have 3 tests by which we may test our faith. Just exactly what kind of faith is it? You know, faith, as far as the believer in Christ is concerned, is not just a leap into the dark, far from it. You and I have a firm basis of historical fact which presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when all is said and done, the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, of course, is something beyond this. But humanly speaking, we have been given a basis. Fact has been presented to us that in actual fact, we cannot do anything but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have then in the Gospel 7 signs, but we have in the letter 3 tests. We'll talk about that perhaps tomorrow night, or those 3 tests. But then there's a further point. Of course, there are many, but I'm just picking out 1 or 2. There's a further point that's most interesting. The subject of John's Gospel is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, that's very evident. John's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus in a very unique and peculiar way as the Son of the living God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, the Lord Jesus says. So that John's Gospel presents to us then that relationship which the Lord Jesus Christ entertained with the Father, the intimacy that was his as the Son of the living God. When we come to the first epistle, it's not so much the relationship between the Father and the Son, it's the relationship between the Father and his sons. In other words, the believers. In other words, sons, of course, in this instance, includes both brethren and sisters alike. There are places, such as 2 Corinthians, where we are reminded that we are, of course, different in our sexes. The apostle there in 2 Corinthians reminds us that we are sons and daughters of the living God. But generally speaking, the word sons has to do with the brethren and sisters alike. We both enjoy this wonderful privilege, being able to draw near to our Father and speaking to him as his children. When you go through John's first epistle, you will find that it falls into four little sections. Well, the main section, of course, is quite large. But to begin with, the section that we have read this evening is what we would call a declaration. And that declaration is, God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's the declaration that John makes, first of all, right here in this gospel, this epistle. Now, of course, he's doing that for a special purpose. If we keep in mind again the erroneous teachings with regard to the Lord Jesus, these people who denied either the deity or the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, they also claimed a very special knowledge of their own. They claimed to be very specially so in the light of wisdom and knowledge, whereas the ordinary believer never reached that standard at all, couldn't ever do so, until they acknowledged, that is the ordinary believer, until they acknowledged the truth of what these men were supposedly teaching. Now, says John, God is light, and in him there's no darkness whatsoever. And he goes on to show that any who are of God in fellowship, they walk in the light as God himself is in the light. But then you come to the second section, starting with verse 3 of chapter 2, going on to the fifth verse of chapter 5. That's why I've said it's the largest, the biggest portion of the epistle itself. We have the two things that I've mentioned, the three tests of reality. And we also have three witnesses to reality. The three tests of reality come down to what we said earlier, my beliefs, my behavior, my brethren, and my beliefs. How do I live? You know, you and I have been brought into a very wonderful relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means there is upon us responsibility to walk in keeping with what we have been called into. We just cannot say that we're in the light, as John here points out, and then walk in darkness. There's no way. To take up the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, he reminds us that it is possible, it's imperative, that you and I make our calling and election sure. Anyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ can only be sure that that is a true faith, that they are truly born of God, that they truly have been born into God's family. And the only way they can do that is by living the life of what the Apostle Peter says, adding to your faith those virtues which he enumerates. Seven of them, aren't there, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. The only way I can be sure that I'm truly born of God is when I walk in the light. The only way I can be sure that I have been called of God and chosen of God is by adding to my faith the virtues of which Peter speaks. Now, John is going along a similar line here. If I say I'm in the light, then I ought to be walking in the light. How do I live? As one who has been enlightened. How do I love? I love my brethren without any holding back, without any conditions added. God is love. And so those who are of God loveth also, says John. Brethren and sisters, we sometimes forget this, that if there's one thing that ought to mark the people of God at all times, it is a sacrificing love for our brethren and sisters. That will keep me from saying nasty things. That will keep me from doing disturbing things. That will keep me from ever thinking that I'm better than they are and, well, criticizing them for things that I feel they do and I don't. Now, the whole of our lives, the whole spectrum of our day-by-day walk will be indeed colored, influenced by the fact that I am showing that love which Christ first showed to me, love of the brethren, the Philadelphia of which we read so often throughout the Scriptures, brotherly love. What do I believe? Well, we are told, of course, in this epistle that Jesus is the Son of God, unconditionally. Now, what does that mean? I've already mentioned the fact that in the Colossian epistle, it is stated very, very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is possessed of all the characteristics of God, all the attributes of God. That is to say, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked here among men with a body like our own, a body of flesh and blood, there was absolutely nothing missing that would constitute him as God manifest in flesh. We sometimes hear brethren say, although I haven't heard it for some time, but there was a time when I would hear it quite often, quoting Philippians chapter 2 in a sort of a revised version, that he emptied himself and became a man. The Lord Jesus never emptied himself of anything. Even in the womb of the Virgin, the Lord Jesus was possessed of all the attributes of deity. And that was evident as he walked among men, except for this fact. The Lord Jesus veiled his attributes of deity, or he veiled his glory with a veil of flesh and blood. Of course, when he was up the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory shone forth instantaneously, and I suppose we might even say naturally. It couldn't be hid, the glory that was his by right, being the Son of the Eternal God. That's what we believe. And if anyone denies that, you can be absolutely certain they have not the life of God in them. Now that's the first part of this middle section, chapter 2, verse 3 to chapter 5 and verse 5. The test of reality, how I walk, how I love, and what I believe. But then the second part of this main section of John's Gospel has to do with witnesses. Three witnesses to reality. Verse 6 of chapter 5. And down to verse 20 of the same chapter. Three witnesses. And those witnesses are spoken of as being the Holy Spirit and water and blood. Well, now we all appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit of God bore witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is Son of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that he was testified to as being the Son of God in power by the resurrection out from among the dead. And this was the work of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, John says that the water also testifies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. The water here, of course, does signify the baptism that the Lord Jesus underwent. Some would, because the water and the blood are in close proximity here in the text, they would tell us that it's the water and the blood that flowed from the Lord's side when it was pierced. That's not so. The water here has to do with the commencement of the Lord's public ministry, which took place when he was baptized. And you remember what happened when the baptism took place. Heaven was open, and God spake down and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the commencement of the Lord's ministry here on earth. And what brought the Lord's public ministry to a close? Why, of course, it was the shedding of his blood on Calvary Street. So there are three witnesses then, bearing testimony to this fact, that the Lord Jesus is none other than the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. First of all, the Holy Spirit himself, then the commencement of the Lord's public ministry, and the 3.5 years or so that he walked among men as he did. And last of all, the fact that on the cross he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Then the last of the little epistle is found in the last verse of the epistle. The last demand, we might call it that. The natural demand. If we are walking in the light, if we love our brethren, and if the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is understood by us to be none less than the Son of the living God, what should the reaction be? The last verse of John's first epistle is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I believe that 1 John is probably the last part of our New Testament to have been written. That is to say, it was written even later than John's revelation was. I think so. I may be wrong, of course. But if that is the case, the last word of the New Testament, indeed, the last word written as far as God's revelation to us is concerned, is this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, you say, we don't go in for idols here in Canada. This might be applicable out there in Japan, and it is very definitely so. But brothers and sisters, let us remember that in a spiritual sense, anything that displaces our Lord Jesus Christ becomes an idol. So that John is reminding us here, as Paul did in the Colossian epistle, that the Lord Jesus Christ must ever occupy the first place, that he might, in all things, have the preeminence. So we can apply then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. No matter what else it may mean, we can apply it to this, that your responsibility as one who is walking in the light is concerned. It is to give Christ his place, number one. When we come to chapter 1 and the few verses that we have read together here, the first word, of course, that strikes us is beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, there are three books that more or less start with the word beginning. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Then, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And there again, the word beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, it has to do, of course, very naturally so, with the beginning of creation. When God, by the word of his power, brought all things into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I had hoped I was getting over this business, but in recent last year or so, I've been bothered very badly when I try to project my voice with this mucus in my chest. I've had it. Examinations, all kinds of them, and the doctors don't know why it's there, and they say it's completely benign, no problem. But when I get up to speak like this, I know it's bothering to the saints. I do apologize. Genesis chapter 1 then, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There we have the beginning of creation. But when we come to John chapter 1 and the first verse, it takes us beyond that, way beyond it. In the beginning, when there was nothing else, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're taken away back into eternity, as far back as the human mind will go, and then many, many eons beyond that. But when we come to 1 John in chapter 1, it's neither the beginning of the creation, nor is it way back into eternity. But it brings us right into time itself. And what is the beginning here? The beginning of the work of the Lord Jesus, or the beginning of the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to men. Says John with regard to that, that which was from the beginning, that is the beginning of the Lord's ministry, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that is looked upon with intent, intently, and that which we have handled of the word of life. What we have then is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go through this epistle carefully, you will find that the Apostle John uses the word beginning 8 times. 8 times altogether. And why is that? Why then again bring to mind what I said at the beginning, how the erroneous teaching, the teachings of error concerning the Lord Jesus were spreading. Now says John, that which was from the beginning, there's been no change. Right from the moment the Lord Jesus came to earth and was seen in public, everything about him, and right throughout his life, that which you heard, that which we saw, that which was taught you, everything right from the beginning is exactly as it was then and is today. And brothers and sisters, that's true for us as well. The teachings that we have are not new. Although we do find, of course, in John's first epistle, the Lord says, a new commandment I give you. And of course, the reason for that is the quality of the love which he demands. But at any rate, as far as our teaching, as far as the things that you and I believe are concerned, let us ever remember that they are not new. They are as they were given right at the very beginning. Now, we haven't time, it's not our purpose, to go into that particular line of things. But it's a wonderful thing just to trace way back from the book of Genesis how the Word of God in its unity takes us right up to the book of the Revelation without deviation. And we can say that which is from the beginning is what we hold and preach even today. We have here then a reference to the historical manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's something that we in assemblies such as this don't give a great deal of thought to. You know the old saying that some of our long gone brethren used to tell us, that God said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it. And sometimes we feel, well, there's absolutely no need to prove to anyone that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, in the day in which we live, men like to be shown. The vast majority of them are not prepared to accept the Bible as the Word of God. But if it was necessary, it doesn't matter who was in the audience, we could take up the Scriptures and show that this is a miraculous production. It's not merely, it could never be merely a human production. Much, much more than that. It's a book miraculously conceived, brought into being. And of course, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the same. It's the very core of this book. And as we think of that, we are told here, the life was manifested. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and then was manifested to us. The historical manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget Let us not back off from being dogmatic about this very point. The faith that you and I enjoy tonight is based foursquare on historical fact that once a man moved among men and never the like seen before or after, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had come among men and manifested himself to us. That's what John is speaking of here at the very beginning of his first letter. So then there is the declaration that I've already drawn your attention to. God is light. The purpose, of course, for this, that is John bringing this forth here, God is light, is to show that if we are in fellowship with God, we will be walking in the light. There's no way that a person can claim to be in fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Not only so, but if we are in fellowship with God thus and walking in darkness, we will be in fellowship one with the other as brethren and sisters. Now, you know what fellowship means, don't you? It just simply means a partnership or a sharing, if you will. A sharing, first of all, of privileges and a sharing of responsibilities. And you and I have been brought into that wonderful place where we share with one another. Is it literally true? Is it so that I realize that when I come together with my brethren and sisters, I am there to aid them, to help them, to give them some encouragement? Whether I get any or not, that's beside the point. Of course, if you do seek to encourage the saints one way or the other, even by your very happy presence, let me tell you, you will not be the loser, far from it. Fellowship one with the other, brethren and sisters, it's a very, very great privilege indeed. Those of us, like myself, who move among the saints in the way that we do, we are very, very highly privileged. We're taken into homes and we're treated like lords. But beyond that, the warmth of the fellowship that we enjoy is something that just cannot be described. Now, that should be true of all of us. I know that we like to put on a good, nice front for the preaching brethren type of thing. But the fellowship of saints is something that is entirely different to that. It's not a show-off. It's a desire to encourage one another, to share with one another all the responsibilities and all the privileges that God has given us. Walking in the light demands that. And so John here says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. The last portion of this little verse, verse 7, is probably one of the best verses of the whole of the epistle. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I should imagine that a lot of believers, maybe there are some here tonight to do this, believe this, or practice this, if for some reason or other they're turned aside, they fall into the trap of evil, Satan's trap. What do? They rush immediately to the Father and claim, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's true enough, but that's not what John means. John here is reminding us that we are in the light. Once we were in darkness, that's no longer our sphere. We've been brought into the light. That's the sphere wherein we pass our days. And because of that, we fellowship with God, one with the other. And so do we as brethren and sisters. We are brought into this great fellowship. What is it that maintains us there before God in fellowship with him and in fellowship with our brethren? Nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, which as to its fundamental character, cleanses from all sin, past, present, and future. Now you see the difference. It might be slight, but it's there. This is what maintains us in the presence of our God and full fellowship with him. the reason why, upon the grounds or the merits of the precious blood of Christ, we're able to walk in fellowship with God. Marvelous position to be in, brothers and sisters. And let me put it another way. There's not a person or a thing in heaven, earth, or hell that can challenge that standing, because we've been brought into the good of it as the result of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thought, verse 7, is it not? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But then on the other hand, if we were to claim now that we've got such a privileged position and place, we are in such high standing before our God and with our God, can we then state or claim that we have no sin? Of course not. And says John, any man who does that, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 9, he does say this, though. If we confess our sins, we cannot deny that we are at times tripped up, turned aside. If we confess our sins, says John, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And why is that? Because we have an advocate with the Father, as John goes on to say in the next chapter. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, John writes this letter with this in mind, that the believers sin not. Little children, I write these things unto you, that ye sin not. In other words, as far as the believer is concerned, there's absolutely no need for him to sin. Sadly, we do. But nevertheless, there's absolutely no need for a Christian to sin. God has, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, supplied our every need to walk in holiness. Again, I refer you to 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter there says that by the very great and precious promises God has given us, we have been also furnished with everything needful to walk a life of godliness. Everything we need, God has provided, so that our lives might count for time and eternity. Now then, says John, if any man sin, no need to do it, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Going back to the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Zechariah, we see there the advocate that Israel had. His name is Joshua. And you remember that Joshua, in the courtroom of heaven, was accused by the adversary, Satan himself. And the scriptures tell us that he was clothed in filthy garments. But there was an advocate standing by, and because of that advocate's advocacy on the part of Joshua, his filthy garments were taken off him. He was given clean garments, and a mitre of glory was put upon his head. Now, of course, what that means is that Israel's representative was a mere man. A man marked by weakness and sin. But there was an advocate there, and the result was Joshua was cleansed. Consequently, in the very courtroom of heaven, God himself, in his cleansing of sinners, was completely and entirely vindicated. Satan was there, but Satan's mouth was closed, just in exactly the same way as it was away back in the book of Job. Nothing to say, nothing he could say, because it was in righteousness that Joshua was cleansed, clothed with new garments, clean garments, and the mitre placed upon his head. When we come into the New Testament, we too have an advocate. No question about that. But our advocate never has had need to have his garments changed. We go to Revelation chapter 1. We find there that he's walking among the seven churches. He's not only an advocate, but he is in actual fact one who is the examiner of the people of God and their behavior. And there it says he's clothed with a garment right down to the foot. And that garment is glistening white, just like the one on the Mount of Transfiguration. A garment of glory, a priestly garment of glory, as he moves among his own. So you see, brothers and sisters, that while the nation of Israel were brought before God, and their advocate in his weakness was cleansed, and God's throne was vindicated with regard to his actions in drawing out the people of Israel as his own special people, that's true of them. Much, much more true with regard to us and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is spoken of here as our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then it goes on to give us a very wonderful picture of Christ. For he is the propitiatory. Notice how he changed that word. The propitiatory. For our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, why did I change the word from propitiation to propitiatory? Propitiation means that someone is very angry, and you do something in order to propitiate him, to quell his anger, to quench it, to turn it aside. You do something to propitiate. That's not what's meant here. The word that is used here is used at least three times, possibly no more, in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, and then 1 John chapter 4. And it's very, very interesting how the Lord Jesus is presented in this way. The propitiatory of the Old Testament was what we call today the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That box that was made out of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, it had on its top, as you remember, the lid of atonement. And from that lid of atonement, the cherubim, raising their wings, they stretched over, and they were constantly looking at the lid of atonement right below them. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there were the tables of stone. There was the pot of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now that whole thing, the box, the cherubim, the lid of atonement, and the contents, the stones of the law, Aaron's rod, and the manna, all of that was the propitiatory. Now what was it? It was actually the place where once a year God met with a representative of the nation of Israel. To what purpose? That their sins might be put away. Temporarily, of course. Says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, there was in these sacrifices the atonement, the day of atonement sacrifices year by year. There was in these sacrifices a yearly remembrance of sin. God has come out. And there in the propitiatory, as the high priest came in, once a year, blood was sprinkled. And Israel, once again, as a nation, were before their God accepted. Romans chapter 3 tells us with regard to the Lord Jesus as the propitiatory, that he has been declared publicly. Now that's in contrast to what we have in the Old Testament. The propitiatory was in, as you remember, the holiest of all. The high priest was the only man who ever saw it, and only once a year. It was, you might say, hidden behind the curtains. But not so the person of the Lord Jesus, our propitiatory. He is declared publicly to be the propitiatory for sin. And then here in 1 John chapter 2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Again, contrasting what we speak of as the propitiatory from the Old Testament. It was only the sins of Israel that were covered. That is, ritualistically. Whether Gentiles were ever included in that Day of Atonement or not, I couldn't say for sure. I doubt it very much. It was one of those covenant characteristics or covenant prerogatives or even covenant blessings that the people of Israel enjoyed, not the Gentile. In other words, the propitiatory of the Old Testament was limited, not only hidden, but limited, and limited to the cleansing of the nation of Israel in their advocate or in their representative. But here, the propitiatory is not only for our sin, but for the sins of the whole world. Then, of course, when you go into chapter 4, you find once again the word propitiatory there. And it says with regard to this, I just can't find the verse. It's in chapter 4, I do believe. Verse 10, thank you. Herein is love. I should have known that. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Old Testament propitiatory brought to mind sin. And indeed, it spoke very solemnly of judgment. And you know that Uzziah, a king, a good king he was too, but lifted up in pride, he decided he was going to go into the holiest of all, which he should never, ever have done. He was not qualified. But he went in. And you know what happened? Why, he was smitten with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day of his death. Then you remember, too, when the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back in the new cart. And the cart shook, apparently. The roughness of the road, no doubt. And some of them, you remember, they put their hand, at least one did. Who's that? He put his hand to it to steady it. God smote him and he died. See, the propitiatory of the Old Testament spoke so solemnly of drawing nigh to a thrice holy God that judgment is also included in the fact that the high priest could draw nigh once a year. Indeed, as the people of Israel were gathered around the tabernacle door on that particular day, possibly right around the whole of the tabernacle, they were standing there with bated breath, hoping against hope that their high priest would be accepted for them and he would come out alive and whole. Well, judgment was very definitely included in that propitiatory. But what do we have here? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiatory for our sins. Hidden in the Old Testament, declared publicly in the New. Limited in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, the sins of the whole world in the New. And then here, where the propitiatory would speak of judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our propitiatory, speaks of a love that cannot be measured. Brothers and sisters, God is light. By the grace of God, the salvation that we enjoy has brought us into the light. John tells us that if we are in the light, fellowshipping one with the other, then our lives ought to correspond to that. And as the Lord enables, tomorrow night we'll take this a little further into the epistle and trust that it will be of some benefit and profit to you one and all.